This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We return to Genesis this morning. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Starting at verse 1, now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your seed. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in the flesh, your flesh, for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael his son, all the men of his household who were born in his house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. That really is the inspired word of God. Well, we return to Genesis, and for those of you who were thankful that we'd already gone through Genesis chapter 17, you might be a little surprised that we revisited that graphic, descriptive chapter. But what we're going to do, and actually it was my intention to wrap up the covenant with Abraham today. And that's just simply not going to happen. I'm going to shoot for wrapping it up next week, but I'm not even sure that that's going to happen either. We're going to look today at the covenant made with Abraham through the lens of biblical theology. And what that means is that you're going to have to pay more attention than usual. We've already expounded the text. We've already traveled through expositorily Genesis chapter 17. But what we're going to do today and then next week is we're going to bring together the biblical teaching revolving around the promise made to Abraham regarding his seed, that is his descendants, the land, and the rite of circumcision. Now, the reason why this is important is because if the only thing we had related to the covenant with Abraham was just found in the book of Genesis, then we could expound the passage and move on. But the reality is that the New Testament focuses on this covenant made with Abraham more than anything else, any other event in the Old Testament. It is a crucial event that not only gives an incredible, significant importance in the Old Testament, but when you get to the New Testament, you realize so much is built on it. And so we have to get a biblical, theological perspective on this whole issue of the promise as it relates to Abraham's seed, as it relates to the land which has been promised, and as it relates to the command to circumcise. Now, I'm going to tell you right from the beginning that the following teaching this week and next week may collide with some dearly held theological traditions. Okay? And you know how I shy away from saying anything that may be controversial or but here's the thing that I'm going to ask of you. Be a good Berean. Search the scriptures. Think along with me. Pay attention to the texts. See if these things are true. And I would encourage all of us to be more committed to the text of scripture than we are to the notes in our study Bibles, and to be more committed to the text of scripture than we are to man-made confessional statements. Good Bereans are committed to sola scriptura. The Bible and the Bible alone is our ultimate authority for faith and practice. And so I would remind you this morning that if the Bible teaches it, we should believe it. Now, we're going to look at a number of passages today, and if you've been at Grace for any amount of time, you know that I don't typically have you looking at multiple passages. We usually just take one text and expound it and drill down and stay there. But this is one of those themes that is so incredibly important, and I don't want to just cite texts to you. I want you to see the texts. I want you to see the words. I want you to look at the pages of Scripture and the passages that I'm pointing out. And so we're going to begin just first of all by just looking at the way that the covenant with Abraham developed in the book of Genesis, all right? And so to do that, just back up a little bit to Genesis chapter 12. And you'll remember that Abram is actually introduced to us in a genealogy. He's from the line of Seth, so he is a Semite, and he is introduced to us in a genealogy at the end of chapter 11, and that's where we're told about his family and about his age and about his wife and her barrenness. And then we see Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord, Yahweh, covenant God, said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The covenant with Abraham actually begins not with a formal covenant, but with a number of promises that God makes to Abram. And just by way of reminder, Abram didn't stand out as some sort of sterling citizen. He was a moon worshiper. He was a pagan. He actually, Joshua chapter 24 reminds us that Abraham and his family were actually pagan moon worshipers. And so God saves Abram, calls him sovereignly, graciously, not because of how awesome he was. He calls him in spite of who he is. And he makes a promise. He makes a number of promises. First, he promises to give him a land. Then he promises to make him into a great nation. Then he promises to make his name great. And then he promises that through him, he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. All right, so this initial interaction with God and Abram revolve around these promises. You'll remember that what happens is in the next chapter, he and Lot go their separate ways. He gives Lot the choice of where to go, and of course Lot picks Club Med, and he leaves Abram with Tonopah. But even in that section, what God does is after Lot makes his choice, God actually comes back, and in Genesis 13, 14 to 17, you don't need to turn there, but what God does is he again reiterates or repeats the promise of land and seed to Abram. And so in a sense, God comes and reconfirms or reassures Abram that he is going to keep his promise. The next major event happens in Genesis chapter 15. And here the promises that God has made now become formalized in a covenant. In fact, what God does in Genesis chapter 15 is he uses standard covenant procedure, if you will, with one huge exception. And that is he comes and he formalizes the promise of a seed and, in fact, promises something a little more specific about the seed in Genesis 15, and that is that it would be from his own body. You remember that at that point, what Abram does is he offers up his servant as an adopted heir that would then fulfill the promise. And God says, no, I'm going to raise up a child, a seed, from your own body. And so God reiterates the promise of seed, focusing it on coming from Abram. And then he repeats the land promise. And then what he does is he inaugurates that covenant in a way that is utterly striking. He had Abram take animals of sacrifice, cut them in half, lay them opposite of each other, and so there you had that bloody ground. You could imagine how bloody the ground would have been, right? Split animals. And I know that hurts some of your sensitivities, but I can't help it. The animals got chopped right in half, okay? And they're split. And normally what would happen is it's a covenant of what's called self-malediction. That is, the covenanting parties are saying to each other as they actually hold hands or lock arms and walk through those pieces, if either you or I break our covenant vows, our covenant commitments, then may what happened to these animals happen to us. Okay? And so what happens is God puts Abram in a deep sleep and actually passes through those animals all by himself. And the reason he does that is not in a sense because it's an unconditional covenant, but it is a unilateral covenant in that the whole covenant depends upon God's faithfulness. So the significance of God walking by himself is that he's taking upon himself the faithful commitment to uphold the covenant. And in a sense, Abram is out of the picture. Now, Abram will be required to fulfill obligations in the covenant, but you have to understand that it's God's faithfulness that secures Abraham's faithfulness in keeping the covenant. All right? Now, you look in chapter 15 and verse 18. It says this by way of summary. On that day, the Lord made, literally the Lord cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your seed, I have given this land. Now, you fast forward. By this time, you get to Genesis chapter 17. Abram is 99 going on 100. And it is in this passage that the covenant is now set in motion. Okay? The covenant had been inaugurated in chapter 15 with the animals, but now in Genesis 17, the covenant is actually set in motion. And throughout that passage, and I hope that you noticed all the repetition, that seed and land promises were repeatedly. Okay? And so there is this underscoring. Now, of course, in one sense, this almost seems to mock Abram in his current state because they still don't have a baby. Now, they had tried to remedy that with a really bad idea in chapter 16. But God makes it absolutely clear that not only will the promised seed come through Abraham, whose name is changed in this chapter, not only will it come through his body, but it will also come through Sarah's barren womb. So the promised child is stated, underscored in Genesis 17. But what is interesting about chapter 17 is that what you have is the sign of the covenant, which is given. So finally, there is a sense in which Abraham is supposed to respond now to God's covenant promise and God's covenant faithfulness, and he is supposed to respond by circumcision of himself and not just his family, his whole extended household. Stop and think about this. Back in chapter 14, which is approximately 20 to 25 years previously, how many servants did he have to raise up as an army? How many male servants? 318. You think that they multiplied over the next two decades? How many males must have been in Abraham's household, right? Hundreds by this time. And he commits to circumcise himself and all of the males in his household. Abraham acts by faith and obeys. And by the way, I would just remind you, this was not just some altar call. Abram, if you want to respond to me in faith and obedience, just come to the front. This was, Abraham, if you want to respond to me in faith and obedience, get a knife. And then explain to all the men what you are about to do in obedience to me. Okay? This was a big deal. Now, chapter 18, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, God actually specifies, as he does in 17, of a promise of a son within 1 year's time. All right? So you see the way that it's the promises get confirmed, reconfirmed, repeated, inaugurated, formalized in a covenant, the covenant set in motion in chapter 17. There is going to be one other very significant passage, and that is chapter 22. And of course, you know that what happens in 22 is probably one of the most famous events in the book of Genesis, if not in the Old Testament as a whole, and that is Abraham's obedience is put to the test. And he fears God and obeys. Now, by the way, and we'll make more of this when we finally get there, Adam had been put to a test and failed miserably. Okay. Abraham is put to the test and he succeeds, he passes, to the glory of God. Okay? And there's going to be a parallel there that we'll see. And so here he is. He fears God. He obeys. God reiterates then in chapter 22. Very interesting. Not the land promise, but what he reiterates is the seed promise and the blessing to the earth promise through that seed. Very interesting that in a passage that so powerfully points us to the Lord Jesus, that when God reiterates the covenant promises to Abraham in that chapter, it focuses on seed and blessing to the ends of the earth. So, if you take these passages together, the way that they progress, I would say that a good summary statement of the covenant is this. God, in his faithfulness, promises Abraham not only a son, but a multitude of descendants. These descendants will be given the land as an inheritance. So, seed and land are the two pillar promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And it is through this covenant that God actually promises to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. All right? Now, that's why it's such a big deal, because this ends up being, as it were, a new beginning in redemptive history. What happens, those first 11 chapters in what we call primeval history actually just repeatedly shows the failure of mankind to properly respond to God. And what we see is the increase of depravity and the increase of violence and the increase of rebellion culminating in the Tower of Babel. And then God actually intervenes and as it were, commits to start over once again, not by wiping out the earth as he did during the time of Noah, but rather by sovereignly calling, electing, choosing for himself one man, and through that one man, he would end up bringing blessing to the ends of the earth. And the reason that we know that's true is because we're sitting here this morning. I would make one other brief observation that we can probably talk about later, and that is that not only is the covenant a new beginning in redemptive history, but the covenant with Abraham is the root to both the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and it is the root to the new covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant is related to both the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. All right, so let's talk for a few minutes about the seed of Abraham. Now, when we talk about the seed of Abraham, we have to understand that this language, the seed of Abraham, is in reference to a national reality. A nation actually comes forth, nations actually, in the plural, come forth from Abraham. It is also typological. It points us to something beyond just simply what we see. And then it is also spiritual. And I say spiritual to juxtapose it from the idea of physical or natural. Okay? There is a spiritual aspect to the seed of Abraham that is not physical or parental or biological. All right. It is truly spiritual in that it is of the Spirit. So when we talk about the seed of Abraham, we have to say first, the seed of Abraham has its immediate reference to the biological son of Abraham, namely Isaac. Okay. Now we're going to actually have quite a bit of fun with Isaac, because his name means laughter. And that is exactly what Abraham does. That's what Sarah is going to do in the next chapter. And I have no doubt that every time Abraham and Sarah said, come here, Yitzhak, come here, laughter, they were reminded of them laughing in the face of God. All right. Now, you have to understand that although Isaac is in fact the biological offspring of Abraham, He, as the seed of Abraham, is not a purely physical or biological aspect, which makes him the seed of Abraham. And Ishmael proves it. Ishmael is also from the seed of Abraham. Abraham is actually going to have even more children after Sarah dies through Keturah. And the fact is that God specifically says in chapter 17 that the covenant is not going to be with Ishmael. The covenant is going to be with Isaac. And so it is physical, but there's also something that is more than just the physical aspect. There is something supernatural and even gracious with the promise of God. And that is, Isaac would be known as the son of promise simply because of the election according to grace. Okay? Second, the seed of Abraham has its more distant reference to the biological offspring, namely his descendants through Isaac and then through Jacob, that we would know as the nation Israel. So there's a national emphasis on the seed of Abraham. So this biological or physical aspect of the promise relates to natural offspring, which will be the nation of Israel. So let me just point out how important this is to understand. So let's say you had somebody living during their time in Egypt or even during the time of Moses, and they were an Israelite, and let's say that they did not actually have saving trust in Yahweh, all right? They were not actually followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were ethnically the children of Abraham, a child of Abraham. When that man and woman had a baby boy, even if they weren't necessarily followers of Yahweh, do you think that they would have him circumcised? The answer is absolutely yes, because circumcision was not just a sign, a spiritual signification, but rather it was a demonstration that that child belonged to a national people. Okay. By the way, this is almost completely analogous to what the medieval perspective on baptism was. Is that you had people that were baptized because they were Germans or they were Swedes or they were Swiss, and in order to belong to a part of the nation, baptism was a rite not only into the church but also into the state. And so circumcision is a reference to the sign that is applied to the nation. So the seed of Abraham is Isaac in particular, the nation in particular. But the promise of the seed does not just jump into the picture with Abraham and Sarah. The promise of the seed goes back how far? Well, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Where God promises that it's going to be that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. So the seed promise is not something that's just peculiar to Abraham and Sarah. It actually is what sets the whole trajectory of redemptive history. And so the development of the theme ends up being, in a sense, both race. Okay, you got to be in the right line, by and large. And also grace. The seed promise takes into account parentage, and then it also takes into account faith. And so this theme of the seed indicates to us that there is this much larger, much bigger theme being projected than just simply bringing a nation into existence in the ancient Near East. Number four, the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham regarding his seed is in Jesus Christ. Okay? The ultimate fulfillment of the seed promise made to Abraham finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. All right? This is absolutely crucial for us. We've studied this passage before because we went through Galatians, but take a look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says in verse 16, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds." It's referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. That is Christ. All right? Now, this is not just some peculiar Pauline perspective. When Matthew starts off his gospel, what does he do? He says, this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why? Luke goes back how far? Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Matthew goes to Abraham. Why? Because the fact that Jesus Christ is the descendant of Abraham means that the time of fulfillment has in fact come. All right? So, you're following me, right? The seed of Abraham has immediate reference to Isaac. It has a distant reference to the biological offspring of Abraham, namely the nation Israel. The promise of the seed, though, is not just simply something that pops into Abraham's narrative. It goes back. There's something bigger going on than just God creating a nation. And the fulfillment of that promise is ultimately found in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Abraham. Now, I said it was national, typological, and spiritual. When Jesus Christ comes into this world as the seed of Abraham, he actually begins to downplay the physical descent of Abraham. The Pharisees who loved to boast that they were the offspring of Abraham, Jesus says, or John the Baptist says, big deal. God can take these rocks and turn them into sons of Abraham. Right? It is no longer, in other words, once Jesus comes into the picture, it is no longer this simply this idea of having the right DNA and having the right race, having the right ethnicity, having the right parents. It now begins to blow that apart so that, number five, the seed of Abraham then are those who are in union with the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, through faith. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Starting at verse 6. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure, know that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." So now that Jesus, the seed of Abraham, has come as the fulfillment of that promise, what Paul is saying is, if you believe in the seed of Abraham, you become the seed of Abraham because you're in union with the seed of Abraham. Look at chapter 3, verse 26. "For you are all sons of God, not through circumcision, not through baptism. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." Now, let me just say that on this particular point, we could actually just leave the argument right there and it would be completely sufficient, right? God promises Abraham a seed. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that seed. To put your faith in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, makes you now the seed of Abraham because of your union with Christ. You could leave the argument right there and it would be completely sufficient to make the point. But the fact is that the Old Testament itself repeatedly pointed out that there would be children, offspring, who were not natural and biological, but rather who were spiritual. So, for instance, Messiah. Does Messiah have any children, according to the Old Testament? Oh, be careful. Lots and lots and lots of them. Now you understand that if we're talking about biological offspring at this point, there's a serious problem. But even in the suffering servant song, Isaiah chapter 53, you get to the last stanza, which is verses 10 to 12. And Isaiah 53, 10 says this, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him," who's him? Jesus, "putting him to grief." Notice, "if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will do what? He will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great and will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, was numbered with transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors." And so in verse 10, God is actually saying that he took pleasure in crushing his son and made, as it were, an agreement with his son that if his son would offer himself up as a whole burnt offering, which requires Messiah to do what? To die. To die. If he would offer himself up as a whole burnt offering, if he offers himself up to death, he would actually do what? See his offspring. Not his biological children. And then notice he'll prolong his days, which is a reference to the resurrection from the dead. But who in the world are Messiah's offspring? Well, they are the ones who have been justified by the servant because he bore their iniquities. They are the ones that he bore their sins and now intercedes for them. In other words, Messiah has a multitude of descendants, a multitude of children, not physical, not biological, but rather born of the Spirit through grace by faith. And so the writer to the Hebrews actually capitalizing on one of the Psalms, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says, "Behold, all the children that you have given to me." There's a picture of the Father, as it were, bequeathing to the Son all of these children if he would do what? If he would offer up his soul as a guilt offering in order to purchase their redemption. They would actually be his children. And then the writer to the Hebrews says that since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood, that through death he would render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so, Messiah is going to have lots of children by his sacrificial, substitutionary, propitiatory death on Calvary. This, by the way, is also absolutely consistent that Zion herself will have children who are not biological. Okay? Now, If you're in Isaiah, turn over to chapter 49, for instance. So let me just point out what's happening in this larger section. Zion, which had been fruitful at one point, actually is now apostate. So in a sense, fruitful Zion is apostate, but the remnant of Zion, that is true Zion, is barren. She has no children. But it is barren Zion who actually enters into the suffering servant's suffering, and as a result, brings forth spiritual children. And so look at chapter 49, verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes." So here's devastated, barren Zion. "Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, 'The place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me?'" In other words, barren Zion realizes that as there are so many children crowding in, and now there's no place for them, it's bursting at the seams. Barren Zion realizes that she was not the one who brought them forth, and asks the question, "Who bore these for me? Since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile and a wanderer, and who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come?" And so the picture is a Zion that's bursting at the seams with new children that actually weren't birthed by Zion. I take them to be birthed by the sufferings of Messiah. Chapter 54. Here's a really important question. What precedes Isaiah 54? 53. It's good. It's kind of math I like. Right on the heels of that servant song, "Shout for joy," 54:1. "Shout for joy, O barren one. You who have borne no children, break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed." You get the point, right? "For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman." By the way, Paul applies this very text in Galatians chapter 4 to spiritual Jerusalem. "Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out your curtains of your dwelling, spare not, lengthen your cords, strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities." What descendants? Well, not the ones who have been born of her, because she hasn't born any. And so even in the Old Testament, there is this anticipation that through the labors of Messiah, Zion is actually going to be bursting at the seams because of his redemptive activity. So the seed of Abraham are those who are in union with the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Okay. This has been promised from the times of the prophets. In fact, it was promised in the original promise to Abraham. "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, we might be here for 3 weeks, maybe four, I don't know now. So the promises to the physical seed of Abraham are continued in the old covenant. Who's the old covenant made with? It is made with the physical seed of Abraham. The Mosaic covenant is made with the national seed of Abraham. So follow me closely. You have biological seed that's national, and you have spiritual seed that's in union with Christ. Okay. The national continues on in its covenant promises by entering into the Mosaic covenant. Okay. So physical Israel, physical seed of Abraham enters into the Mosaic covenant. And listen carefully, but now that the old covenant is obsolete, what ultimately matters is not being a physical descendant of Abraham, but belonging to Jesus Christ by faith, whether Jew or Gentile. Okay? You understand that? This is what matters now. So if the covenant promises continue on with the national seed, the physical seed of Abraham in the old covenant, and Paul tells us, Galatians 3:19, that covenant was temporary and now it's done, or Hebrews 8:13, that now that a new covenant has come, the first one, that is the old one, is now becoming obsolete. So what matters now ultimately is not your physical descent. What matters is the grace of God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you think that I'm just making that up because I'm a Baptist, let me show you something. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. All right, so let me just say why Paul says that. It's because here's this majestic, glorious, magnificent gospel, which is the fulfillment of the promises of God through the law and the prophets. And yet, the vast majority of ethnic Israelites, ethnic Jews, did not believe it, even though they were incredibly blessed and privileged with all kinds of redemptive blessings and privileges. And so then Paul is now going to wrestle with, out loud in front of everybody, wrestle with how in the world could such a privileged people, nationally speaking, recipients of all of these amazing benefits from God, how in the world could they miss the great fulfillment of their scriptures? And Paul says, it's not the word of God's fault. It's not the word of God's fault. It is not as if the word of God had failed. And then he says this, here's why. For they are not all Israel who are from Israel. I hope you see the reason why that's an answer. Paul says, don't make any mistake about it. There is an Israel marked by national ethnic identification. There is an Israel, and then there is an Israel. There is an Israel within Israel, and not all of that Israel is of that Israel. Am I making sense? Okay. So not everybody who's in the smaller, the remnant of Israel, not everybody who's in that smaller circle actually came to it from the bigger circle. And here's proof. Oh, listen to this. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed. Okay. In other words, just because you have the right physical descent doesn't automatically make you a child. but through Isaac your seed will be blessed. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as seed. Now, by the way, in this passage, Paul actually does something that is amazingly profound, and yet there were, I like this word, there were these adumbrations in the Old Testament that were pointing to this. Okay? Give me a good synonym, Dave, please. Pre-echoes, okay. Pre-echoes. There are pre-echoes in the Old Testament that this is, in fact, really the case, because Paul builds his case not on his apostolic authority. He builds his case on Old Testament revelation. And here's his simple point. It is not a matter of race. It is a matter of grace. That, by the way, is our only hope. So, in a sense, this is what's always mattered, right? This is what's always mattered. I mean, you could have lived and died as an Israelite, and yet if you didn't put your trust in Yahweh and in His forgiveness and His grace, then you died and went to hell as a circumcised Israelite. And so just like today, we make a huge, huge, huge mistake when we think that somehow ethnic Jewish people have some sort of leg up on us redemptively, and the reality is they do not. If they don't believe in Jesus, they will perish as a Jewish person just as sure as if an Arab doesn't believe in Jesus, he'll perish as an Arab person. So Abraham is the father of those who have faith, both Jew and Gentile. And Gentile believers are in Jesus, are grafted into that covenant by the grace of God. By the way, that's the point of Romans chapter 11. Is to explain how we got into the covenant. We got grafted in. And you know what Paul tells us? You better not be arrogant, because God's able to take those branches that were cut off and graft them back in again. So this is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, which should not surprise us, because he already said, "In you all the families of the earth would be blessed." Now, all we're going to look at today is the seed of Abraham. We won't get to circumcision. As we sit here today, this afternoon, we're going to take time and eat bread and drink of the cup. We call it communion. Jesus said it was the blood, his blood, shed for many, which was the cup of the new and everlasting covenant. There's one reason, and one reason alone. You have been grafted in, made the children of Abraham, hence the sons and daughters of God. That is because the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time entered into this world as the fulfillment of those promises to Abraham. And now through faith in him, we enter into those fulfilled promises as well. And so we can celebrate what it is to have our sins forgiven. We can celebrate what it is to have God as our Father. We can celebrate what it is to be his people. We can celebrate what it is to have a God who is committed to us in absolute, utter faithfulness, not because of our own works, not what our hands have done, but because of his covenant promises to Jesus Christ, which are all yes and amen. And if you're in Christ, then God's promises to you are yes and amen. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's yours. That belongs to you. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If you're in Christ, that's yours. Blessed be God, who has made us the children of Abraham through faith alone in Christ alone. Next week, we'll get to circumcision. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and Lord, we are fools if we are not amazed at your grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And Father, to think that it all gets tied right back to old Abraham. Father, we thank you for your plans, for your purposes. We thank you for your grace. We now ask, Lord, that even through the remainder of this day, we would rejoice, not in the things of this world which are passing away, but that we would rejoice in that eternal inheritance which is ours because of Jesus Christ. And we ask this for his praise. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.